You're listening to Interviews with Adam. I am your host, Adam Miller, and today we are joined by Paul Coughlin, who is the author of No More Christian Nice Guy, and it's the revised and expanded edition. It's when being nice instead of good hurts men, women, and children. Paul, thank you so much for being a part of our program.
Hey, it's great to be with you. Thank you.
Yeah. So I hope that this will be a good conversation, and we won't get into a little bit of a fist fight here on the air. But I'm excited to talk to you a little bit about your book here, because it addresses a real important subject that we've had over the course of this study as we've been looking to Jesus, Hebrews 12:2, the author and the finisher of our faith. We live in a culture that has really demasculated Jesus in a really unfortunate way in our culture to make him politically correct, and this book really hits that subject right on the nose. Why don't you get us started by telling us what prompted you originally to write this book?
Yeah, you know, I found that my faith and my life in general as well just wasn't going the direction that I thought it was going to be. I thought it would be, you know, more helpful and beneficial, and not that there wouldn't be struggles and sacrifice, but that there would be more happiness, for example. And I found that that just wasn't the case. And then I know comparisons are odious, you have to be careful with them, but then I'd compare my life to other men, and I would see other men, you know, being more successful with their family, for example, and I'd look at my own life and I'd say, you know, it's just not there. And after a lot of soul searching, I just thought, you know, this, what I'm currently doing can't be what God had in mind for me, or anyone else for that matter. And I began to think, well, maybe there's something wrong with how I'm going about life. I finally stopped blaming other people. I thought, you know, maybe I have something to do with the quality of my own life. And after a lot of soul searching, I believe also to, you know, God's intervention, that I found that I was followed what I call the Nice Guy Bible, the NGB, right? And in the Nice Guy Bible, you only read the sweet parts and about Jesus, and, you know, if he does get angry, for example, you know, he didn't get really angry. I mean, we have to keep him really nice and sweet and perfect and in his Sunday best. And but then when you start reading the scripture for what it is, it, kind of an unvarnished look at it, you see a whole other side of him. And what did it to me, well, there was a few things that did it to me, but there was one work by Elton Trueblood called The Humor of Christ. And we just don't think he's a humorous guy. We just don't, which is interesting because, you know, our favorite teachers are ones who use humor. We say he's the greatest teacher of all time, yet we strip him of his humor. And I think we do that because we don't know what to do with it. For example, that he's so holy that he could never be humorous. Well, Trueblood really points out in this remarkable little book, unfortunately it's out of print, you can get a used copy, but he says, you know, unless we admit that he was being humorous, he was using sarcasm, hyperbole.
Yeah, the sacredness of sarcasm, right?
Yeah, I call it blessed sarcasm. He used sarcasm. Now, he doesn't use it the way that we often do, to bolster ourselves up, make ourselves look big and other people look small. He used it to liberate people, particularly toward the Pharisees. So anyway, that book really opened my eyes because I thought, hey, listen, if he uses humor and sarcasm and hyperbole, then what else does he do? Because this, it just scratched the surface for me, the tip of an iceberg, so to speak. Well, anyway, after that, I began to read the Gospels in a whole nother light. It's a whole nother gospel is when you realize that Jesus is not nice, he's good.
There's definitely a big difference between those two qualities that we often overlook. When we've lived in cultures for so long that has tried to separate the Old Testament God from the Gospels of Jesus, and as if they're not consistently the same.
That's true. I mean, Jesus was more than a prophet, for example. It's just you brought this up. But when he was asked if he was a prophet, he never said he wasn't. We know he's more than a prophet, but we for a number of reasons. I mean, no one has ever liked the prophets. I mean, you would never want a prophet for a roommate, for example. They would drive you crazy because they're so demanding. Yeah. And, you know,
they're never appreciated in their time.
they are not. And I would argue that most of us would not want Jesus as a roommate because he'd just be too demanding. Now, it'd be for our own good. Don't get me wrong. It wouldn't be demanding because of, again, ego or sin. He is provocative in the best sense of the word, where he wants to provoke us to good works. He wants us to move forward, to get out of our comfort zones, to mature, and to love. Love is a hard thing to do, and it's very difficult when you're not mature. We must mature in order to love. Well, anyway, that's largely what he is he's about. And we see that in him, but for whatever reason, in the NGB, see, the NGB is, at least Thomas Jefferson was honest. Jefferson, you know, took out portions of Scripture that he didn't believe in, particularly the miracles. And, well, we do something similar in usual evangelical circles, not always. And it's that we're not going to be as forthright as to say we're not going to believe those portions of Scripture. What we do is we don't focus on them. And so what we do is we focus on the sweet parts. And the sweet parts, we all need it, but they'll give you spiritual cavities. You know, that's the problem with that. It's not built for the long haul. It doesn't give us the wisdom and the maturity that we really need. And so we don't focus on the tougher scriptures of Jesus' tougher behavior, thinking we're doing ourselves a favor, when in reality, we're undercutting our walk, and we're denying our lives of a greater spiritual sustenance. We favor, for example, the gentle virtues, and they're listed in the Bible as the fruits of the Spirit. But they're not the only virtues that we are called to embrace. We're also called to embrace what a friend of mine calls the vegetables of the Spirit, and that would be things like courage and bravery and valor. Those things are also admonished as well in Scripture. But for some reason, we cut them out, and I think that reason is they're more difficult, and we just don't want it. We don't want that difficult side, and it's unfortunate because we undercut our own lives when we look at Jesus that way.
What do you think was the cause of the biggest conception of Jesus today is that Jesus is all about love, and we just have to love each other, and we've even defined what that love looks like. What is the kind of cause? Because that is the most common perception of Jesus. Where did that come from?
That's a great question. Yeah, he wasn't always that, you know, throughout time. It seems to be that we vacillate. Bigger minds than mine have looked at this, and as far as I can tell, about every 100 to 150 years, we tend to swing one direction or another, the pendulum, to the tough God, to the nice God, when in reality, he's both. He is tender and tough. He's never really changed. What we've done is we've made him in our image to some degree. We want apparently nowadays we really want a comfortable, nice faith that's full of certainty and security. And so what we've done is we make Jesus that comfortable, secure being. And again, it's unfortunate. He is always loving, for example, but sometimes his love, one of the most loving things you can do to someone is to say no. No is a spiritual word. Mm-hmm. We seem to have lost that in our vocabulary and in our philosophical radar. And again, he hasn't changed. It's been a matter, I would say, of emphasis. We're emphasizing certain things over other things, and in the process, we're really leaving a lot of stuff off our spiritual radar that is harmful. I'll give you one example. We're told in Scripture to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Mm-hmm. And in Scripture, when Jesus says that, it's a profound statement. You know, Martin Luther King said that no one is good unless they bear within their character antithesis strongly marked. And that's an egghead way of saying that no one is good unless they're like tender and tough, wise and gentle, for example, in this example that Jesus is giving us. And I can speak probably for most of our listeners right now, is that I have heard really countless sermons on what it means to be innocent as a dove. I really cannot ever think of a sermon that I've ever heard that admonished me to be wise as a serpent. And Jesus talks about this, obviously, in the parable of the shrewd manager. He really does want us to be wise and shrewd and clever, but in a way that advances the kingdom. We hardly ever even talk about that side. And that, again, that's not an accident. Why? because we're overemphasizing certain virtues and certain parts of Scripture at the obvious expense of the other. And what that does to us is we lack integrity. Mm. Integrity means wholeness. We need to be complete. And we're being robbed of that. It's like we're not getting certain vitamins. We're getting some vitamins, probably too much of some, but we're not getting the other vitamins in our spiritual walk. And as a result, we're harmed in that process. And this work is an attempt to bring about that integrity.
Mm. You know, that word shrewdness, I know you used the more modern wise, be wise as serpents, but you also mentioned shrewdness. That is something that we don't hear. Yes. We don't even know what the definition of shrewdness is, but that is kind of the critical component of what we're talking about here is a level of wisdom that comes with how to discern and navigate tough circumstances. And when we don't have that, we cower. And that's why when the world is bringing so much that seems so anti-Christian out in the world, we don't know how to handle it, that we overreact or we react in such a way that really doesn't characterize the gospel at all.
Yeah, there's three basic ways to respond to provocation and difficulty. We can be passive, we can be aggressive, or we can be assertive. And really what much of this book is about is getting us to an assertive place where we actually can speak the truth, but also speak it in love, as opposed to being passive. Most passive people are gracious, but they're not truthful. They lie, and they lie. They're good at it. Contrast that to an aggressive person. They're often pretty truthful, but they aren't very gracious. Speaking the truth without grace is like performing surgery without anesthesia. Mm-hmm. It gets the job done, but it causes unnecessary suffering. We're supposed to put a little sugar in with the medicine. We're supposed to speak the truth, but we're supposed to speak it in love. It's a lifelong practice. It's both an art and a skill. And the sooner we embark upon that better path, that more excellent way, as Paul might say, the better. And especially in marriage, I have to tell you that this book is a revision of a book I wrote 10 years ago. And the number one thing that tends to get a guy's attention with the Christian nice guy problem is when it fails him at home. It's not so much when it fails him at with his faith. I wish that were the number one thing, but it's not. It's usually they don't get the love of their life, or they're about to lose the love of their life because the woman they married thought they married a really nice guy, when in reality they kind of married a coward. Yeah. And he's nice not because he cares about other people and loves other people, but niceness is a shield. Niceness is a mask that we wear to keep the world at bay. It's almost always a knee-jerk reaction to people-pleasing. In contrast, that to kindness. Kindness is a choice, and you choose to be kind with another person. And oftentimes, in order to be kind to another person, we have to disagree with another person. So we're drawn into conflict. Well, kindness requires courage in order to be consistently kind. Niceness is actually it's fear. It's a very elaborate fear. And unfortunately, you get a lot of attaboys in church for being nice. I mean, what's one of the greatest things that someone can say about you? Well, he's the nicest person. You show me an extremely nice person, I will show you most likely someone who doesn't stand up to things that he should be standing up to.
Now, you've written this particularly to men, and this is something I think that is really greatly needed in our culture today. What do you think has played into that cultural element where men have stopped to be men? I mean, we had some of our older listeners remember the John Wayne sort of maverick loner men who were the strong and silent type, and now we have these very passive men, passive-aggressive types. So what happened? Where was that change take place?
Boy, we could spend an hour on that one. You know, when I first wrote the book about 10 years ago, we were still more so, I feel, on the end of a radical feminist hangover within our culture. That what's wrong with the world? Well, it's men. You can always just blame it on men. You know, it's gotten better, I would say, in the last 10 years. And I also want to say that I think there is such a thing as radical feminism. I also think there's such a thing as level-headed true feminism. I mean, women clearly have been discriminated against. I've seen it in my life, and it's a disgusting thing, particularly in the workplace. So I do think that there's a place for obviously talking about the rights of women, how they're being undertreated and underserved. Well, there's also an overreaction to it as well, and that is, I think, our culture has been currently kind of getting over. So men have not, masculinity is a word that's only about 150 years old. It never appears in scripture, and it's almost always a social construct. And what happened in the 60s and 70s in America and throughout much of the world really destroyed our understanding of masculinity. I think some of that needed to be destroyed, frankly, to replace with something more Christian, more biblical. I think some of that has happened. There's been a more tender side that men have been encouraged to bring into their lives, especially with kids. I think that's been a huge benefit to child rearing. But there was an explosion. It's as if masculinity is a puzzle. And what we did in the 60s and 70s, we threw the puzzle in the air, and the pieces are still coming back down, and it hasn't come back together the way it was before. And so men didn't know what society wanted from them. Typically, masculinity is a result of a number of forces. What God wants of a person, what society asks of a person, and what the military typically asks of a man. These are the qualities that they expect. Well, those qualities have changed. They're coming back together, though, now. And so it's not as confusing as it was before. I think it's okay for a guy to step up and have authority, for example, in his home in a way that maybe he didn't have before. And for those who think that's a bad idea, authority means sacrifice. I mean, you're going to sacrifice. And it's going to be lonely at times. You're going to be making decisions that other people who have made that decision as a man will be able to say to you and say, you did the right thing, and I hope you can suffer with some dignity because of it. That's just how it is.
We were spending some time looking at the model of how we look to Jesus as our example for the different aspects of our life, and we looked at this when we were talking about how we look to Jesus as their example for fathers, and how wives look to Jesus as their example and how to love their husbands. And it seems so basic when you look at it at that level, but it's such a conflict in our culture today. What I like to tell people is that as a husband, you've got to make those sacrifices, and as Jesus washed the feet of his disciples, to be able to wash your wife's feet. And wives, on the other hand, have to be like Mary, who was at the feet of Jesus and washed his feet with her hair. There's this combination when we're both looking to Jesus that this isn't an issue of dominance and superiority. This is, as you mentioned, an aspect of sacrifice and love for the furtherance of our devotion towards Christ.
And another analogy, I think, that is really fitting there, I think it was Augustine who said that the will of man and the will of God, after a while, if they're in tune with one another, is like a person riding a horse, and after a while you can't tell who's the driving force. Is it the rider? Is it the horse? Well, it's both. That's a beautiful example of marriage as well, for those who can obtain that you're both in such unison, working together, not keeping tracks of wrong, and moving forward and covering a whole lot more territory than you would if you were by yourself.
Yeah, and of course fighting against each other, and that certainly never works.
Getting bucked off. That's right.
Yeah. Now, you've written this book. It's a revised version of something you wrote 10 years ago, which had a reaction, we could say. Why don't you explain to us a little bit of what happened 10 years ago in the process of putting this book out there at first, and how people responded to it, to what you've learned over the course of those 10 years?
Yeah, you know, this new version, it's like the Steve Austin of books, right? It's bigger, stronger, faster than the original. I really am happy with it. It is better than the original, but I've had 10 years of feedback, I suppose, and hopefully some more wisdom, being 10 years older. Yeah, it was interesting. When that book first came out, it was more like a manifesto than anything else, and I just was really surprised. First of all, it's a level of interest that came from it. It's in like 8 different languages or whatever now. But in regard to the pushback on it, I was really surprised by that. I thought I would get pushback from the more liberal aspect, for example, of our culture. Those who think that the gospel, for example, is spread through, you know, the use of jazz hands, you know, through interpretive dance, you know, things like that, you know, the more liberal side of things. Because they certainly want to keep Jesus as the green tea sipping pacifist who never said a salty word. I was never aggressive or anything like that. I mean, that's a fiction right up there with the Da Vinci Code. But what I was surprised, but now I'm not, was from the more conservative side, and it's really interesting. Both have this investment, I guess, in making sure that Jesus doesn't break out of the NGB, of the Nice Guy Bible, and I think it's probably an attempt to do public relations, to do some spin doctrine for him, and explaining away, you know, no, he wasn't angry here. No, he was angry. And you know what? It's so good that he was angry when people are abused, because we should be indignant as well when people are abused. And he was just our example. He was our example. He wasn't always indignant, but he certainly showed that side of his character. And frankly, if he didn't show that tougher side of his character, I'm not sure it'd be worth following. I mean, the guy was just so amazing on so many fronts. And so, there's part of him that you don't, will never quite fully understand. It's a mystery, but with that mystery comes a wonder, and with that wonder comes humility and a glue that sticks you to him. So I guess, you know, there's all kinds of misinterpretation and spin doctoring that took place. Now it's not as common. Now, and also with the work of the John Eldridge's great work, Wild at Heart, his work, mine, and Dave Murrow, some other works, Rick Johnson, have come together, and many others as well, and have kind of showed this other side of Jesus over the last 10 years. So it's more palatable today than it was 10 years ago.
Also, over the course of those 10 years, we had some very prominent pastors kind of rise up and take on this kind of manly culture. Unfortunately, though, many of them have fallen from their ministries for being too strong-powered, too A-type personalities. And I don't want to name names, but I'm sure you would recognize them just by mentioning what I said. There has been an overreaction in some regard to this as well, hasn't there?
There has been, and I know you're, I've had private meetings with some of these people, and yeah, it's unfortunate. You know, a person can be strong and manly, but the difference, I think, what happened there is that when Jesus is being strong and assertive, provocative, he's doing it in the service of others. Mm-hmm. He's doing it in the service of love. Contrast that to what you just mentioned. It was in service to their own ego. Mm. And there's a huge difference. There's a place to be strong and forthright and say no, but it's almost always when it doesn't benefit you. These guys were benefiting themselves by doing that. And I think that's the difference, just the primary difference. And I've met a number of the people you're talking about, and I'll just say that the arrogance is palpable. It is you sense it in the room, as opposed to confidence. There's a big difference between arrogance and confidence, and I think that's the line. If you're serving yourself, that's not what it's about. It's about serving others. The word love appears in this book over 200 times. We're really talking about love, but a more muscular expression of love.
Yeah, and this is also going to play as a cause for some people to have a negative reaction to your book, because those who have been under a leader who has been very domineering and very forceful are going to want that opposite swing, that pendulum swing, to look for a leader who is more docile and more passive. So they need to be guided as well to look to what is. To not be drowned out by those loud noises, to see what they actually need in a strong, confident leader, correct?
And that's right. And then if you have someone who's, if you have a leader, in your spiritual leader, for example, who doesn't do conflict, they really aren't leading. You can't lead without conflict. The question is, how are you going to lead? Are you going to lead with truth and grace? Are you going to tear other people apart in the process? Or are you going to speak the truth, be kind while you're speaking the truth, and then the chips fall where they will? That person's done what they can. Again, I'll bring it up in regard to the home. Most of the people who have been drawn to the book have been men whose homes haven't worked. And I'm very glad to say that this message has put marriages back together. I've lost track of how many letters we've received. It's very humbling, and it's something I didn't expect, frankly, when writing the book. When people said that your book saved our marriage. Why? Because passivity kills as well. We're really talking about the sins of omission as opposed to the sins of commission. We look at that aggressive, you know, son of a gun, and we go, oh, that person's bad, that person's wrong, and rightly so. I mean, they're causing a lot of damage. They're abusive. Well, the passive guy is causing damage as well. He's failing to show up. That's neglect. So, you know, it's not one or the other. It's both. The goal is to be assertive, to speak truth in love. And if you have a hard time figuring that out, here's a little test. If something's coming to mind right now in regard to a conversation, one of the tough conversations, ask yourself this. Is what I'm about to say true? And you might need help with that. You may have to talk to someone with wisdom greater than your own. Maybe what you're about to think isn't true. Well, maybe it is. So let's say it's true. And then ask yourself, is it loving? Can I say it? And am I motivated by love? Now, I'm not talking squishy nose love either. We're talking tough love sometimes. These things need to happen in adult life. But then the final question to ask yourself is it necessary? Is it true? Is it loving? And is it really necessary for me to talk about this? If it passes that three-part test, you need to have that conversation. You need to go ahead and move forward. Now, and what I just said, is any of that angry? Is any of that aggressive? Is any of that mean? It's not. But it might be taken that way by certain people, and that's, we're not responsible for that. We say our piece, we do the best we can, and hopefully with God's grace, we create some redemption.
Mm. Now, there is a certain sector, you could say, of the Christian community that kind of revels in the, I'm speaking the truth with honest, you know, I'm being honest, I'm just being honest, but they're saying things that are very hurtful and detrimental. First of all, how do you address people like that? Maybe these are people that have read your book and championed it because they only kind of picked out the things that they wanted to hear from your book. How do you address those individuals?
Well, I think you need to read the entire book. Again, the word love appears over 200 times in the book. It is about love. We are called to love other people. But for some reason, we have kind of forgotten that there is a tougher side to love. It doesn't always need to be tough. In fact, if it's always tough, unless you're in the military, you're probably really screwing up type of thing. You're reminding me, it just hit me. I remember I got this letter from a psychologist in Australia a number of years ago. He was very angry with me because he had a client. I don't know where he got this. Does not appear in the book in any way, shape, or form. But his client said something to the effect of he was going to go hunting, even though he had two small children. His wife was like exhausted or something like that. he was going to go hunting for 2 weeks because that is what my book said or something like that. So yeah, I've experienced a tiny bit of what you're talking about. It really doesn't happen that much. Listen, if you're looking for an excuse to be a jerk, you're looking in the wrong book. You're not going to find it in my book.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it does seem like people, there are some people out there that just need permission to be to be rude, and that they'll just probably look at the title of your book and cite it in that regard. But really what we're talking about here is a matter of understanding there needs to be love, there needs to be shrewdness, there needs to be wisdom as well as innocence in how we are approaching things. When we contrast all those things, we're looking at the person of Jesus Christ as our example. We're able to navigate some very difficult circumstances in our life. But if you're approaching it with the mindset of just looking for permission, then you're probably approaching it from the wrong vantage point altogether.
Yeah, you're a cad, and you've probably been a cad for much of your life, and hopefully you repent and become a decent human being. If that's the case, I did. You reminded me of another thing too. This is not completely out of left field. There's nothing new under the sun in regard to these age-old themes that we humans struggle with. It's a contemporary treatment of an age-old problem. And one of the things that I've been pretty proud of with the book is when I got a chance to meet Dr. John Townsend of Boundaries fame. The guy, he's written the books on Boundary, among others, real asset. Integrity, I think, is another one of his books. And I got to meet him in Monterey when I was speaking, and I was very glad to hear from him that he actually gave the book to his male employees who work for him, because he knows that this problem of niceness, it can largely be passivity in disguise, and he knows the untold damage that it does to a man's soul, what it does to his faith, what it does to his relationship with his wife and his children and his community and his country. So we're in good company, you know, with this work in regard to really fundamentally changing how we view these things, not so we can be jerks, but so we actually are able to take up our cross and follow Jesus into those more difficult areas of life.
Mm. You know, after talking about all this process in the book itself, we really didn't hear your testimony of how this has transformed you. Now, this is a rewrite of a copy you when you first published this book 10 years ago, and we talked a little bit about how things have changed for you in those 10 years, but what is it that really caused you to transform? I mean, in writing the book, the person that's transformed usually the most is the person that did all of the work, so tell us more about how this affected you.
Yeah, I call it a conspiracy of good. A number of things came together professionally in my home life. I have three kids. I'm still married over 25 years. And a good marriage, more than just, our marriage has been more than just endurance, putting up with each other. It's actually a good marriage. And but there were times that I was really struggling to be, you know, again, the husband, the father, employee that I wanted to be, and a lot of that came down to an unrecognized fear, great acronym for fear, false evidence appearing real, and I got that from profound abuse when I was a kid in the home, two family members in particular. So I had this kind of fearful orientation toward life, which made me nice, but it didn't make me good. Certainly didn't make me courageous. In fact, I lacked courage for much of my life, and I've had to fight to get a functioning level of courage back into my life. By the way, lack of courage, cowardice, is listed in the Bible as a sin, Revelation 21:8. So many people are sinning. The nice guy lifestyle is really a very sinful lifestyle. And I came to the conclusion that I would be sinning if I didn't address it. I didn't know how to address it necessarily, but I knew something was wrong. It'd be a sin if I didn't at least try to do something about it. Well, what was neat about that is the creation of this book. I didn't think it would be as powerful, frankly, as it has been. New version being even stronger. And then it also led to the creation of a life-changing organization that I've been fortunate enough to create called The Protectors. Mm-hmm. It's a anti-bullying organization. We work with public and private Christian schools throughout the nation to diminish bullying. And I did that in part because I found that I got men, I've spoken with Promise Keepers and Iron Sharpens Iron throughout New England when the book came out. And I found that I got men excited for being men. Men like to protect, and we're attracted to the vocations that have protection in it, part of the warrior ethos that the Romans and the Greeks wrote about. But then I found that they didn't really have a place to plug men in to protect other people. And so we created an organization called The Protectors, which the genesis of which was to help Christian men really play a role in protecting targets of serial bullying. And so I would say that in regard to what has it done to me, it's fundamentally has changed my life by driving me into, frankly, you know, into a vocation that I wouldn't have been part of if it weren't for the success of this book.
You know, I resonate with a lot of this, as I'm sure many men do as well, because, you know, I was raised, you know, even though my dad was a pastor, he wasn't around a lot. And I had my mom, I was homeschooled, and I had my two older sisters. So I was raised around girls, and I was really taught to be very passive in my own mindset. But for me, it was working in the secular field. It was doing all of these odd jobs, working at a gas station. And eventually, before I came out here, doing some tent making work, working at a dealership, that really taught me I needed to step up. I needed to have courage. I couldn't be passive, because that's such a dog-eat-dog world. Are you finding that this is something that probably affects a lot of people, especially those who go into ministry, because ministries have a large portion of ministries are effectively controlled by the largest portion of the audience, which, you know, I'm trying to be delicate in how I say this, are women. So does this affect in large part a lot of men who will go into the ministry who have a very passive nature?
Yes. And let me say, there's two parts there that I think are important to point out. You'd be surprised how many women are averse to the nice gospel. They certainly don't want a nice husband. They want a good husband. At least the healthy women, that's going to be the vast majority of women, want a healthy husband. They don't want to dominate and control their husband. They don't. They want a healthy guy. And they're among the greatest readers of No More Christian Nice Guy. But the second part of that is you're absolutely onto something. The places where an abusive individual can do their most damage are going to be ministry, nursing, and teaching. And that is because, and I know this as an expert on bullying, I'm an expert witness in legal cases in regards to bullying, and one of the reasons why is that all three of those vocations attract a more nurturing personality. The people who go into ministry, most of them anyway, really want to help other people, and they tend to be a little more tender-hearted, and they tend to be more loving. They also hardly have a clue on how to handle a bully. Mm. Within Christian circles, and you'll see this, is that we think that the best way, the only way to handle a bully is just love them more. And our love will transform them. Well, sometimes it does, but do not put all your eggs in those baskets, because a serial bully does not listen much to peace, love, and understanding. They listen to power and consequences. Sadly, most people in ministry don't know how to speak that language. They don't know how to handle it. Now, they'll learn how to handle it later as they mature, like, you know, over the 40s, 50s, and 60s, they get on to that stuff a little better, and they're able to be a better leader. But we have multiple letters from people, young men in particular, who no longer are in ministry because they were too nice. Leadership, no is a spiritual word, and the sooner we learn how to say it effectively with confidence, not arrogance, the more we'll fulfill our calling with Jesus. And I would add one other thing, too, that the number one group of men, after the book came out, I did what's called individual instruction. I'm not a counselor, and I don't claim to be, but people reached out and said, I want to work with you directly on this problem. So I called it individual instruction, and a pattern formed. And this is really important for the body to know. Though a lot of men from very different backgrounds found this topic compelling and necessary, there was one group in particular, this pattern that formed, and that was sons of pastors. Mm. Sons of pastors found that they had their wives soon found out early on in marriage being the white hot searchlight of life, that their husband had a persona but not a personality. Mm-hmm. A persona is a mask. It is something that they wear. These sons of pastors had to play a role in the church, and if they didn't play that role, their dad could get in trouble, for example. It's it's the pastor's child's kind of syndrome.
I can attest to that. That is absolutely true, because I was a pastor's son. And I can fully, I'm giving you credit there. Carry on, because I can just say that's true.
Okay, and so, and again, you're far from alone, my friend. And so they had this persona. They just are supposed to pretend to be a certain way, because that is what, the job description required. And so they had this persona, and they bring it into marriage, and it doesn't fly. The wife is like, time out. I thought I married a certain kind of person. You're actually just kind of a wimp. And so we saw that play out, and I assume with the release of this, the new version of it, we'll see some more of that. And so that's really sad. What do we do with that information as a body, as a loving body? We kind of let these pastor sons and daughters, we need to let them be human. We need to let them make mistakes, and that they don't feel so compelled to hide everything. Because what will happen is that's a pattern of behavior. They often don't even, they know they're doing it, but they don't know that it's going to be a pattern that they're going to bring into an early marriage. And it's destructive. It's horrible. We need to let them be human. And I would add to that, what's underneath that? We need to be able to admire our pastor, our spiritual leaders, without idolizing them. Mm-hmm. I think if you mentioned something earlier about people falling, the high-profile pastors falling, one reason why is we put them up on these pedestals. I refuse to do it anymore. I absolutely love my spiritual advisors, my wayfinders, the Timothy Kellers, for example, in my life, call them my meta-pastor. But I refuse to go to that rock star celebrity status of any of them, in part because I've met these people, you know, in the last 10 years after the release of the book. They're human like you and me. They're beautiful and they're gifted and they're wonderful, but they're flawed, just like you and me. Let's stop idolizing the guy at the pulpit. Let's pray for him. Let's let him be human, and let's let his children be human, because, boy, they're going to go into marriage and they're going to fall, and we're going to play a role in that.
And the one quality we need to see in our leaders that we often are too afraid to show is grace. And grace is only shown when we make mistakes. And if we're hiding our mistakes, we're not demonstrating grace. We're only demonstrating works and a false sense of righteousness. Something I have long preached here, even on the program, to demonstrate how we walk worthy of the gospel. I'm thankful for this study and this book because along with the last 10 years, as you might know, being part of this network, there's been a rise, a resurgence of ministering to men, but yet it still seems to be the one ministry that gets the least amount of attention. It's always the least budgeted item on the church budget, and yet it is the most critical one, because if we had strong men, we wouldn't need youth ministries. We wouldn't need women's ministries, because those would be dealt with so much. So much of those issues could be dealt with in the home, and yet we don't invest into the key figure in the home, which is the men. So I really do thank you for this book, No More Christian Nice Guy, When Being Nice Instead of Good Hurts Men, Women, and Children. We've been talking with the author. Thank you so much for taking the time to help us and talk us through a lot of these very key issues.
Hey, well, thank you very much for having me and for your interest.
We hope you enjoyed this interview made possible by our ministry at Songtime Radio. You can find out more information about our ministry by visiting our website at songtime.com, where you can find this and other interviews on our podcast series, as well as our weekday broadcast, which includes teaching, interviews, and music. We also want to encourage you to sign up for our free monthly newsletter. It's got encouraging articles, and there is no obligation. To find out more information about our ministry, again, visit our website at songtime.com. This ministry is made possible by people just like yourself. We are 100% supported by our listeners. So if you have been blessed today, why not join with the many voices together for that one message, the gospel of Jesus Christ, with your donation to the Songtime Ministry. To make a donation, you can do so online at our website at songtime.com, as well as by mail. Write to us at Songtime Radio, P.O. Box 100, Barnstable, Massachusetts, 02630, or give us a call. Make a donation over the phone. It's 508-362-7070. On behalf of our entire Songtime staff and our own Dr. John DeBrine, the founder here at Songtime, who encourages you to grow in grace and not groan in disgrace, from Cape Cod, I'm Adam Miller. God bless.